As we turn our hearts to the celebration of the incarnation, the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we come to a passage that you heard read that may appear to be out of sequence. It does happen chronologically 40 days after the birth of Christ. But I wanted to use this passage to and express, I think, a very important principle that we need to understand about what the status of things was like there in the Holy Land at the time of Christ's birth, because it's a valuable understanding to understand what was happening in the lives of people and also to compare it with what is going on in the world today. One of the things that we sometimes, I believe, fail to do is we read passages of Scripture and we put it out there somewhere. Distance, separation, you know, it's in another time and another space and another realm, and we just kind of see it far away. What we need to realize is every one of those individuals that was a part of what we would call the Christmas story was a real human being just like we are. They were living in real life time like we live. They had real situations that they dealt with day by day as we do. And I think it's helpful for us to look into their lives and to look at the times in which we're living right now and make some applications, hopefully, in our own life of what is going on. We're going to start with your outline there and the status of the nation of Israel. And that status at that point was that they were occupied and they were oppressed. Daniel had been used of God to write history ahead of time. We call that prophecy. And in that writing and interpreting the dreams and the visions of Nebuchadnezzar, he had declared the history that was to come in terms of the rise and the fall of the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Roman Empire. He wrote in terms of what was to happen and wrote very, very detailed to the extent that some people feel like it had to have been written later instead of earlier, because too much detail, it couldn't have been prophesied. Well, we believe differently because God gave him the understanding of all that time. In the process of explaining about the Roman dominion, there is something that comes with that, both blessing and cursing. Israel was under the power of the Roman government. The Roman Empire had existed previous to that, but their real strength and control came into Israel around 63 B.C. and continued to about after 70 A.D. And so an extended period of time. Israel had gone through many different things, and now they were under the occupation and the oppression of the Roman government. Some of the blessings that came with that was that there was some stability that came with the power of the Roman Empire and the Roman army. There was also the blessing of greater communication and transportation. God used, I believe, the Roman Empire to facilitate the extension of the gospel because of the many road systems that the Roman government established and also the communication that was established through that process and the organization of government that came with it. There were obviously some negatives and disadvantages that came with it as well. In that occupation, there was the oppression that went with that, the high taxation, the residence of Roman armies there present within Israel, and there was the ongoing potential that though most of the time they were given a great deal of latitude in being able to worship, all that would need to happen is the change of one person in power, and all of that could change overnight. So there was some real instability as far as the security. How long could this last? There were many Jews, of course, that chafed under the oppression and the occupation of the Roman government and wanted them out of there. Those that believed to a degree, let's say, the vision or the view of the Messiah, that he was going to come and he was going to rule on the throne of his father David, held out for kind of a utopian presentation that Israel would have their own kingdom and their own king, and they would rule and they would have great freedom and prosperity. So in this occupied land, it was an unsettled thing in many regards. We recognize that today in Israel, Israel is very much the same. Though not totally occupied, she is very definitely oppressed. and what you see. How many of you paid attention this week in the news to what the United Nations voted in regard to the Palestinian state? We see an ongoing issue that is happening of fulfilling prophecy, how the nations of the world will indeed come against the nation of Israel. And we are living in the reality of those times. And day by day, as we watch and listen to the news, we see it moving closer and closer and closer to fulfilling passages in Ezekiel 38 and 39, as well as many other passages for what will happen in the end times. Secondly, we look at the status of Judaism. What was the nature of the religious system at the time that Christ came? The answer to that is that it was basically a development of a number of sects and legalistic religion in play. I want you to understand something. There had been, from the time of Malachi to the time of Christ, 400 years. In that space of 400 years, a number of different things had happened, including the rise and the fall of the Greek Empire and rise and fall of Rome. There had been many things happen, and Israel had gone through many things, but though there had been revival when they came out of the Babylonian captivity under basically Nehemiah and Ezra and Zerubbabel and the rebuilding of the city and the walls and the religion of the people, by the time you start reading into Malachi, you find that very soon they began to drift away. So during those 400 silent years, we call them, there had developed a number of sects or groups. One of those was the group called the Pharisees. And the Pharisees, the meaning of the word Pharisees, the separated ones. They were a large group of people. They would be, in our estimation, kind of middle-class businessmen. And as people in this middle-class businessman status, they were the largest group made up primarily of those that called themselves scribes and lawyers. Their belief system was that they thought that they had a real grip on the scripture. They believed in all of the Old Testament. They believed that there was a resurrection. We talked about this in Sunday school this morning. They believed in oral tradition besides what was written in the law, and the consequence was having added to the Levitical law some 617 regulations, they lived in a process where they tried to separate themselves. They said of the Gentiles that they were unclean and wanted to stay away from them. They called them Gentile dogs. There was kind of an isolationism about the Pharisees, and they were one of those that Christ had a good deal of frustration with, as did John the Baptist and anybody else who was trying to live in a righteous and holy life. There was a second sect, and that was the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the ones who were what we might call the aristocracy. They were called the Sadducees as the righteous ones. As a member of the aristocracy, they made up largely the high priestly group. What had happened under the Roman influence was that high priestly positions became more political than they were, in fact, spiritual. And so it was a matter of who had the most influence with whom determined who was going to be in positions of high priest. The Sadducees believed only in the first five books of the Old Testament, the Torah. They did not believe in angels, miracles, or resurrection. They were a bit standoffish, as it were, with the Pharisees. There was a kind of a division between the two of them, and yet they could find agreement when they opposed Christ. As making up predominantly the group called the Sanhedrin, or the Council of 70, they had a great deal of influence, and it was the Sanhedrin that voted to crucify Christ and present him to Pilate for that execution. There was a third group, and that was the group called the Herodians. And they were called the Herodians because of their support of Herod. They were in agreement that there was good that came from the Roman government being in power, and they were willing to support that. And as the Herodians stood in their position of supporting the Herodian dynasty, they also supported the Hellenization or the Greek influence that came in. It's interesting to me as I was putting this together to read, and there's a lot more that I'm not sharing with you about these groups, but how nearly they describe so many of the religious groups in the world today. Some that are so liberal that you wonder where in the world did they come from. Others that in their attempt to be conservative become so legalistic that they lose really the meaning and the heart and the message, and they're of the law, and the law kills and the spirit is gone from them, and the complications that come along that way. The Herodians were the ones that were willing to come to Christ and to present the question, is it okay, is it legal to pay taxes to Rome? How many of you remember that in Scripture? So there was that agitation group that was present as well. There was another group called the Essenes, E-S-S-E-N-E-S. The Essenes were a group of what we might call aesthetics, kind of in the order of kind of a monastery kind of mentality. They were not totally celibate. Some did marry, but by and large, they did not marry. They believed in the need to separate themselves out to a deeper spiritual meaning than they saw in any of the other groups, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. They were real students of the Word. They were also copyists of the Word. There was one community of the Essenes that was down at the head of the Dead Sea, in a place called Qumran. And most of you have heard about the Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in 1947. And those Dead Sea Scrolls were in some caves that's right up from the ruins of where the Essene community was. We were privileged when we were in Israel to go to that location and stand right there at the ruins and look up and see these caves up in there. And in 1947, some shepherd boys went up. They pitched a rock, as boys would do, into one of those caves, and they heard a clunk of something breaking. They went in to see what it was, and the rock had broken a big jar, clay pot, that had copies of the scripture in that. They, under further investigation as the years went on with the Dead Sea Scrolls, they put those together. They are an awesome find, because as they put those together, every book of the Old Testament is represented except the book of Esther. And you can virtually reconstruct the Old Testament by the various pieces of these that they found. And what's exciting about that is when they compare it for that which was there, you know, in like 60, probably put away in the about 60 AD, and comparing it with that from many, many years before, and comparing it with our copy of Scripture now, we find about God's preservation of His Word, how virtually perfectly it has been preserved by God. So the Essenes did an awesome work in copying and preserving it. It's believed that those Dead Sea Scrolls were hidden up there by the Essenes to keep them from falling into the hands of the Romans as Rome began to really suppress and press in about 68 AD and so forth. There was one other group, and that's the group called the Zealots. The Zealots were people who said that it was absolutely wrong for Rome to be there. They were what you might call a early terrorist group. They probably traced their background to John Maccabees or John the Hammer in the rebellion that the Jews put together. It's written about in the book of Maccabees, Maccabean rebellion against the awesome suppression that came upon Israel, and Antiochus Epiphanes and desecration of the temple and Hanukkah and the reclaiming of the temple, all of that from that period of time. And the Zealots were those that were kind of an underground crew that were trying to set a plot to try to get rid of the Roman government and Roman influence. It's interesting that if you'll study out the followers of Christ, he had some zealots in his 12 disciples. So you had this mixed mash of these different groups, and they were all there having significant influence upon the Jewish people. Now here's what you need to understand. Though they had these different religious groups, the reality is Judaism had basically fallen into more a secularized religion than a spiritual faith. So that when John the Baptist and Jesus began preaching, what did they call these so-called leaders to do? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They called them, you generation of vipers. In Matthew 23, when Christ undresses the Pharisees right in public sight about all the woes, the different ways that they had abused their position. It was a shameful thing, and it just stirred their anger up all the more to destroy Christ. So I'm telling you this to try to help you see that at the time of Christ's coming, it was not that he came at a time of great spirituality in Israel. He came at a time when it was literally very, very secular. How many of you understand that in Israel today, Israel is a very secularized nation? Very secularized. There's a handful, as it were, of Orthodox Jews, but the majority of the Jewish people there and also in America, they are not what we would call religious. They are not what we would call spiritual. Many of them are out-and-out atheists, and they have no identity or expectation of the Lord and his coming, and so we see some real similarities there. Item number three on your outline is the status of the remnant, those waiting for the consolation of Israel and redemption in Jerusalem. God, down through the ages, has had his remnant. That is the faithfulness of God. At the time of the flood, how many made up the remnant? Eight. In the days of Elijah, when he thought he was the only one left, what did God tell him? There are still 7,000 that have not bowed their knee to Baal. But God has maintained his remnant. And I want to share some scriptures with you. Ezra chapter 9 and verse 8 says, "And now for a little space grace has been showed from the Lord our God to leave us a remnant to escape and to give us a nail in his holy place, that our God may lighten our eyes and give us a little reviving in our bondage." Ezra is writing this by the Spirit of God, and he is communicating. Ezra chapter 9 is a chapter of repentance and petition before God. And you need to realize that when the opportunity came for the Jews to come out of Babylon and come home, how many of you know that there was only a handful of the group that did? Most of them said, "We're comfortable right here. We're just going to stay right here." So only a very small number came. And Ezra, as he is writing and praying and communicating this message, he has given God the glory that it was God who left us a remnant to escape. Instead of totally destroying Israel, there's still a remnant, and there were still those that had a heart for God, and that was what was built upon there when they came back to Jerusalem. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 9, Isaiah writes, "Except the Lord of hosts had left us a very small remnant, we should have been as Sodom, and we should have been like unto Gomorrah." Isaiah wrote lamenting the terrible condition of what was going on in Israel. And he says from his heart that there's only a remnant. And if God had not left us this little remnant, there would be nothing left of us. We would be indeed like Sodom and Gomorrah. Let me ask you a question. Why was Sodom and Gomorrah destroyed? For the lack of a righteous remnant. They could not even find 10 righteous souls in Gomorrah and Sodom, and so they were destroyed. Ezekiel writes in Ezekiel 6:8, "Yet will I leave a remnant, that ye may have some that shall escape the sword among the nations, when ye shall be scattered through the countries." God is again speaking through his man, here in this case Ezekiel, promising that in spite of the Babylonian captivity, that he would leave a remnant. God has been faithful to do that down through the ages. Paul writes in Romans chapter 11 and verse 5, "Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace." Paul, who was a Jew, who had become a believer, acknowledged that there was only a handful, as it were, a remnant of the Jews that were believers in Christ. And as he writes about the whole situation there, he writes about the reality that that remnant, that handful that was left, God would be faithful to have his way and ultimately restore the nation of Israel, though the rest of Israel would go into this diaspora into judgment. Look with me to Joel chapter 2 and verse 30. This is a prophecy for the last days. And it says, and I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. How many of you, thinking back to your past studies of the book of Revelation and the book of Zechariah, realize how much of Israel will be destroyed and how few will be left in the last days when Christ comes back? 2/3 of Israel, it says in Zechariah, are going to be destroyed. This is Jews that will be destroyed. 2/3. When they are surrounded by the armies to come against them, we'll find that there will be, again, just a limited number that will survive. God having a remnant. The 144,000 that are spoken of in the book of the Revelation are a remnant that God has kept off to himself to be Jews that will believe, that will be evangelists for the nation of Israel. So God has had his remnant. And at the time that we're speaking about here, there was a remnant as well. That's represented, we'll talk about this more in just a moment, by Simeon and Anna and others who are waiting for the consolation and looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. The fourth item that I want us to consider is the status of things in the heavenly realm. The status of things in the heavenly realm. I want you to all look up at me here for just 1 second. How many of you know that right now, in the heavenly realm, there is warfare going on over our heads? Right now. In the heavenly realm, principalities and powers are out there. Princes over polities, or literally demons over cities. When Daniel prayed and cried out to God, and his prayer was not answered for 3 weeks, he was given an explanation, and that explanation was, the very minute you started to pray, I answered. But on my way here, the prince of Persia resisted me. There was a warfare that was going on in heaven over the events that were involved in just that answer to prayer. There is warfare in the heavenlies. The scripture says the reason we're to put on the whole armor of God is because we fight not against what? Flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against spiritual wickedness in the heavenlies. I believe something with all my heart, that at the time of Christ's coming, the warfare in the heavenlies was unbelievable. The warfare in the heavenlies was gearing up. God had promised from the time in the Garden of Eden that the seed of woman would crush the head of the serpent. And as God began to implement the things that were going to bring about our redemption, the heavenlies were aware that something was happening. You say, Pastor, can you prove it? Yeah. What happened in the fields out there at the shepherds on the night of Christ's birth? Anybody out there? The heavenly hosts were praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill among men. If the heavenly host was praising God, what do you think the other crowd was doing? What instigated Herod to kill all the babies that were 2 years of age and under? Where did that come from? We know where that came from. From the demonic forces that were there. And in the ministry of Christ, do you remember that on a number of occasions when Christ was preaching and he cast a demon out of a person, the demon said, are you here to judge us before our time? Don't cast me into the abyss now. In other words, in the heavenly realm, among the spiritual domain, there were those that were very aware at the time of the incarnation, at the time of Christ's coming, there was an awareness. The spiritual remnant was aware. But also the demonic host was aware of what was going on. Friends, listen to me. Right now, there is an unbelievable warfare going on in the heavenlies. Unbelievable. If we could see it, it would scare the pants off of us. what is going on? What is happening in our world right now? What is happening in our world right now is all about the attempt by the enemy to establish a one-world system in which the God of this world and the God of this age will reign. And the warfare of that whole system is against the church that is standing against the lies and against the deception in honor of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we stand for truth, the warfare is raging left and right. We saw it in this last election, did we not? It's going on. We're living there right now. And here's what we need to do is to recognize that when we look back at the time of Christ and we see some real live people that were involved, we are real live people living right now in the midst of what's going on. And the question is, how are we fitting in? What are we doing? How are we practicing our faith? Where is our strength coming from as we face the events that are here before us? As we look at what was going on, we find that although it looks like and looked like in the time of Christ that Satan was going to win, friends, God's plan was still in motion. And God's plan is in motion today. No matter how bad it looks, how hopeless it looks, God's will is going to be done. Write it down. And when it looks hopeless, when it looks impossible, that's just the beginning for what God's going to do. And we need to be excited about the reality and the possibilities that represents, because the Scripture declares to us in the fullness of God's time. What was the fullness of God's time? It's what we've described right up to this point. The mess that was in Jerusalem, the mess that was in the religious system, the Roman occupation, the lack of spirituality, just at that time, in the fullness of God, 400 years had gone by without a message from God. How many of you think that's a long time? How many would think that you could get discouraged about that? Okay? In the middle of that, God is going to do something awesome. Because here in the status of things, here were some genuine, real people. Some of them on the good side, some of them on the bad side. We had Herod the Great, bad guy. And yet God allowed him to be in position at that point in time. We had Annas, who was the high priest, not a spiritual man. But we also had a man by the name of Simeon, who was a just and a devout man. He was a God-fearing man. And he was looking for the consolation of Israel. What does that mean? He was looking for the promises to be fulfilled that go clear back to Genesis of the reality of what God promised of presenting a deliverer, a Messiah, a Savior, someone that was going to come and interject himself into humanity. He didn't understand all about incarnation, the things that we can understand by the Spirit now. But he was hoping and praying and believing, and God did something. The Scripture says the Holy Spirit was upon him. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon men primarily in three different positions: prophet, priests, and kings. In the New Testament dispensation, when we're born again, the Holy Spirit comes to live in us. He's with us. He'll never leave us. There's a difference between being upon and being within. In the Old Testament, the Spirit came upon. But you know what happens or could happen if it came upon? It could also leave. What happened to Saul? The Spirit of the Lord departed from him. He became a crazy man. Okay? The Spirit was upon Simeon. And the Spirit revealed something to him. I want to ask you a question. If you had been Simeon, and the Holy Spirit began to commune to you, that guess what, Simeon? Before you die, you're going to see God's salvation. Hallelujah! Think about that. Let me give you something this morning. Before you die, you may see Jesus. He's coming back. We're living in those times, guys. Simeon was part of a remnant. He was part of a handful. It was Anna and a lady that was in and stayed in the very temple, fasting and praying. And she had done that long term. She'd been married for 7 years. She was now 84 years of age. And after the death of her husband, she stayed in there day and night. And you know what she was waiting for? The redemption of Jerusalem, the coming of the Messiah. What kind of faith is that? And the Bible says this, that here was Simeon, and he was led by the Spirit to come in on that very day when Christ was to be presented at 40 days, Mary for her cleansing according to the Levitical law. And he came in right at that time, and the Spirit just brought him right over, and he knew by the Spirit that that Jesus, that baby that he was looking at, was in fact the fulfillment of the promise that God had made him. And he said, let me die. Amen? Isn't that what he said? I can let me die. I've seen the salvation. Because this is the one that God has promised. Anna came in at the same time. God does things in the fullness of his time. Perfect time. God's never late for an appointment. Remember that. She came in just at that time, and she heard, I believe, the words of Simeon. And when she did, I think she let out a hallelujah. Because she said, yes. Yes. Read the scripture. You know what she did? She went out and she began to tell everyone else that was doing what she was doing, looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, and she began to say, guess what? It's here, it's here, it's here, it's here. Friends, listen, our redemption is nearer than the day that we first believed. It may be just around the corner. Jesus could come before Christmas. How many are okay with that? Oh, I've been doing my shopping, Pastor. I don't know whether I could leave it or not. No. You know, it was so amazing. Out of all that seems so mediocre, and status quo and ho-hum, there was at the time of the incarnation that seed of hope and that seed of life and that seed of promise. And there were those that were saying, yes, I'm ready. Zechariah, an old man, you know what he was looking forward to? His one time to burn incense in the temple. He'd served as a priest all of his life, but just one time, according to the draw, you would have the privilege of going in, and that was coming up, and he was excited about that. And his wife, who was barren, Elizabeth, apparently still praying maybe for a baby. You say, Pastor, are you sure? Yeah, you look at the scripture. Because when she conceives, then she says, now God has removed my reproach from among men. All her life, all her barren years, she was saying, I'd like to have a baby. Because there's reproach to a barren woman in the picture of the culture of the Jews. And when Zechariah went in there, he was excited about his one chance in his life to burn incense and be close to God in that kind of a service. How many think he got more than he bargained for?
Wow.
And there was Mary, who feared God. Virgin, young lady, fearing God, engaged to a God-fearing man. Just people. And friends, listen to me. That's all God's got to work with. Would you do me a favor? Turn to somebody near you and say, you're just people. You're just people. Let me ask you, can God use you? Amen. Amen. And you know what? As we think in terms of the fullness of God's time, it says in the fullness of God's time, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, that he might redeem us from the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. That's who we are. Though we're just people, if you know Christ, you're an adopted people. You're a child of the living God. And we are living in expectation, waiting and looking for the consolation. What's the consolation now? What's the redemption now? It's the rapture of the church. It's a consummation of the age. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. And what does the word say? When you see all these things coming to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh. You know, I'm enjoying the bad news that's going on. You say, Pastor, you're weird. No, let me tell you about that. Let me tell you about that. There are some people that say that when I would say, you know, things are really going to get worse and worse and worse, and I'm really optimistic about the future, they think you're crazy. They think you're crazy. But you know what? The optimism that I have is just as God fulfilled his will and his purpose and his timing in the coming of the Christ the first time, he is going to fulfill it perfectly in his return. And what I see going on round about, not only in America, but also in all the other parts of the world, what I see happening in the spiritual realm, what I see happening in the economic world, in the political world, and on down the line, all of that says, look up, your redemption draws nigh. Be ready. I got a whole list of scriptures here, and I'm not going to give them to you because George took too long in the opening, so I don't have time. Love you, brother. I'm just picking on you. But friends, there's a whole list of scriptures. There's a whole list of scriptures that are given that tell us that what we need to be doing is we need to be watching and waiting and looking for the return of the Lord. That's what we're supposed to do. Now, we're occupied till the Lord comes, but we're not just occupying in the sense of do nothing. We are occupying in the sense of we are going to be found busy doing the Lord's work and the Lord's will when he comes. And that's what the scripture says. Watch out. Watch out. Don't you get so preoccupied with the things of this world that you forget what is eternally important. Kind of crossing over, and there's some connections here between our Sunday school lesson and what I'm sharing with you, but there's an illustration that is given in the book that we're kind of studying out there in Sunday school by John MacArthur, and he quotes a book by John Piper, and then that book by John Piper, he shared this about a couple whose goal it was to retire early, and their goal in retiring early was that by having their free time, they could move to Florida, and moving to Florida, they would be free to pursue the fun and the games that they anticipated because there were certain things that they liked to do, including collect seashells, and they liked to play golf and do other things. And John Piper says something in that illustration, and he says, can you imagine when you stand before Christ and show him all that you've just been doing, that it includes your collection of seashells and the fun things that you've been doing to just gratify your own flesh. Ouch. Ouch. Doesn't mean you can't have recreation, but it does mean something. Friends, if we really believe that the Lord is coming, are we waiting for the consolation of Israel, or is trying to establish our own consolation? Are we looking for the redemption of Jerusalem, God's fulfillment in the spiritual realm of his purpose, or are we going to try just to accomplish something on our own? There's a world of difference between the two. What is it that you and I are doing? I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to anybody in this room. But there was Simeon, a just and devout man. There was Anna. There was Joseph. There was Mary. There was Elizabeth. There was Zechariah. There were people living in a compromised world that were uncompromised when it came to spiritual things. And you will agree with me that we are living in a compromised world. Amen? But we can be someone that God can give a vision, an expectation, a hope, and a fire in our soul to share the good news before before time runs out. Because you know what? I can guarantee you, Simeon and Anna did not hide their news under a bushel. The Bible specifically says Anna shared it to everyone who was looking for the redemption of Jerusalem. We have been called by the Lord to share the message far and near. How are we doing? Christmas is a good time to refocus on Christ. He came. Friends, listen. He's coming back. And his return, listen to me, his return has greater significance than his first time coming. Because the second time he comes, it's without sin unto salvation. We get to go straight to heaven. Do not pass go. Do not collect $200. Straight to heaven. Are you ready? Do you know Christ as your personal Savior? Are you living in anticipation of his soon return? Do you make decisions based on the promise of his coming? Now, I'm going to put something in here. This is not to say, because some have tried this, that you're going to go out and sit on a hill and wait for Jesus to come. You're not going to work. You're not going to pay the bills. You're just going to go and wait for Jesus to come. No, that's condemned in Scripture. Occupy until he comes. I mean, you do your job. You fulfill your responsibility. But you look and live ready for the Lord's return so that when he would come, you'd not be ashamed at his coming. Let's pray. Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Lord, we celebrate the incarnation. Emmanuel, God with us. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and full of truth. Jesus came really real. He was the God-man, the sinless sacrificing Savior for our redemption. And he promised, I will come back. And we're to occupy until he comes. Lord, as we see what's going on round about us, we say, even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. But help us, Lord. Help us to keep focused on what is really important as we await his coming. May we be faithful in all of our responsibilities to you, to our family, to our boss, whoever it might be. Lord, may we be faithful so that when you come, you would find us being diligent in doing what you've called us to do that would bring honor and glory to your name. Lord, if there's anyone here that's not ready, thank you, Lord, that today could be the day. In the fullness of your time, today could be the day that your Spirit grips their soul and shows them that they're lost and that they need a Savior. Father, thank you that today is the day of salvation. Move in our hearts. Have your will and way. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals.